In the beginning, love created. We have Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, but it's in 1 John 4:8 and 16, as we saw this morning. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, we want to ask some questions. Why did God create the universe? What, did he know what he was getting into? Yes, he did. So why did God create the universe? And then, what desire did creation fulfill for him? Was he lacking or something, you see? Well, we're going to look at this then in four sides. I want you to see several things for this. But first of all, God created to reveal his transcendent love. Transcendent, beyond limits. Transcending all limitations. This is the essence of what it means to be God, that he is beyond limitation. So I'm going to take you back to the passage I showed you this morning, Ephesians 2:4-7, my favorite passage in the Bible, because of all that it says. Now, it says, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, so we see love brought forth his mercy. Even when we were dead in sins, we needed salvation, we were dead in our relationship to him, hath quickened us together with Christ. To make us alive means that we were dead in sins, so he made us alive. That's co-resurrection. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together. That raising up is not the resurrection, but the actual lifting up, as he did with Christ when he ascended to heaven. And made us sit together, so a co-sitting, a co-session, as he is now in heaven. That, for the purpose that, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. If we catch the core of this, this act of salvation, a co-resurrection, ascension, and session, this is him putting us into Christ. God looking at us now sees Christ. We are in Christ. And so we were resurrected as Christ was. We are ascended as Christ, and we are sitting as Christ. So why would he do that? That this demonstration of his grace, of his mercy, of his kindness, is actually shown by the work of salvation. So God exists as love. 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And we spent some time on that this morning, that this is more than loving, more than lovely, it is actually love. He is love. He embodies love. So God desired to reveal himself. Now, when God existed, aside from creation, it was just God. So creation involves choosing to create beings like him, after his image. That would mean compatible, you see. The idea then, to create other beings that could love and respond to love, you see. God is love, create beings that he could share that love with. And in desiring to reveal himself, since he's not a physical being, he desires to reveal his character. We might say, I'd like for you to see my face, look on Facebook, you know, whatever it is, see my face, think about me, that type of thing. For God, not a physical being, a spirit being, to reveal himself is to reveal his character. So his character is composed of an infinite set of virtues, but it is chiefly or preeminently love. So what we recognize then is that he determined to show his love. His love is to do the best for the loved one. This isn't the kind of love where we see something and we say, I like that, I want it, I'm going to buy it, I'm going to take it, it's the food I want, it's the sofa that I want, it's the new carpeting I want, whatever it is. That is a desire, and the Greek word for that was eros. This is desiring something because it itself is desirable. God, looking at us in our sinful state, would not find us desirable. But he loved us to correct what was the problem. So, to do the best for us, he created the universe to house the earth. He created earth to house man. He gave man the choice of love, for love must be by choice. This is the key to understanding what this whole thing is about. That you cannot force someone to love. You can force them to do something, but you can't force them to love. Love is a choice. I mentioned this morning, when I love my wife as God loves, the agape kind of love, then I don't lose love, because this isn't that I'm attracted to her and then she becomes unattractive and I don't love her anymore. Or that she does something for me that she doesn't do anymore, now I can't love her. It is that I choose to love her, and I choose to do that every day. My wife was telling me, she has these little traps for me, and so I was walking around to open her door, let her out of the car. Not that she can't do it herself, but that's my job, that's what I do. I do this to show her and others that I care for her. So I went around and she said, I was wondering if this is just a duty that's getting tired. And so she looked at my face. She's telling me this. Looked at my face to see, this is duty, here I am. And she said, but instead there was a smile and a look. And I was communicating, I'm doing this because I love you. You know, this is something I want to share with you. And it charmed her. Well, that's the thing with God and us and the way we are when, in fact, we choose to love. So love must be by choice. God could not make things love him and it be love. You see, he did that with the plants. You know that the plants just respond to God and they don't have a choice. He says, eat dirt and look beautiful. And they say, yes, sir, I'm going to do that. It's just different with plants. But he didn't want that kind of just automatic obedience. He wanted the choice of love. So God took man's failure as the opportunity to reveal his transcendent love. And we'll talk a little more about that. The ultimate act of love is shown by the giving of his son's life to pay for the sins of mankind. And we have this explained to us in that obscure verse, nobody knows, John 3:16. Everybody knows it, in fact. For God so loved the world. The word so means in this way. A special word means in this way he loved. He told us not to love the world. But he loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son. Now, having done that, in his plan of salvation, the new covenant. Now that work is done, that work is completed, and it leaves then the response of love. The work of love was done. Now the response of love is on our part. That, for the reason that, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now it's up to us to respond to the love of God and to respond by love. All right, that's the first point, that God created to reveal his transcendent love. He wanted to expand his love, and to do that he needed to create beings, because he was alone in the, no universe, but just alone in whatever it was he was before the universe. Secondly, God allowed man's sin for the cause of love. This troubles the world, see. The world doesn't get it. They don't understand loving something so that you can do good for it. They don't understand something that is not self-interest. What does God get out of it? See? and that he allowed man sin. This is the cure-all for them. Why doesn't he just not allow man to sin? Well, this is about the free will. This is about choice. If God then took away choice, if we chose not to accept him, and he changed that, he's taken away our choice. You see. And it has to be choice, or it's not love. He wanted love. So people ask, why did God allow sin to enter the world? Others ask it in another way. How can a God of love permit evil in this world? This is the great question. This is the daunting question. This is a book I read on theist-atheist debate. I had this great thing where people came in and they debated this subject. And at the end, they summarized the book by saying, the strongest argument for atheism was this question. Why would a God, so-called God of love, allow evil in the world? You know, we try to prevent evil. Police and other things, firemen and all these things, to try to prevent problems. Doctors, to prevent problems. And why does God permit it? So some say, how can a God of love punish men for their sin? Well, all of this is answered, and it's answered in the Bible, and that answer is quite clear. It begins with John 4, 8 and 16, God is love. Then that passage, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, relates that God created to show his great love in such a way that all could understand it. Let me say it another way then. If we can imagine God, before he created time, going through time, thinking this through, there must have been some logical process akin to this. So imagine the three persons sitting at a heavenly table talking about this, saying, our relationship is so good, it is so perfect, it is so satisfying. We ought to have others to take part in this. And how will we do that? Well, we can create beings in our image that could appreciate, that could love, that could choose to love and respond. Then one of them brings up, but if we give them the choice of love, they could choose to refuse. They could choose against love. Yes, and they will eventually, if not right at the first. That is something that must happen. Now, if that happens, what do we do? Then they are self-condemned. They will be living a life. They will have a character that we cannot abide by. It will be a darkness that light cannot allow. Therefore, we would have to cast them into the lake of fire. So if everybody chooses against us, if everyone is lost, then we send everybody to hell, and we've not accomplished the goal of bringing people into our loving family. So we just scrap the idea to create people, to bring them into our family. They have to have the choice of love, but giving them the choice means that they might choose against it, and then we can't have them. And then someone says, unless, after they choose against us, we make a sacrifice and pay the penalty for them, allowing them to choose us to undo the condemnation. Yes, but that would mean that one of us would actually have to become like the creature we have made, would have to then die, experience death, for them. And that's when Christ would say, I'll do that. I will take that job. Now, that's not the way it happened, but it's the way I imagine it, because that process of thinking would happen instantaneously with God, and there was no time existing to have it happen step by step, but that's the way it would happen with us. So allowing sin and therefore pain and evil in the world was part of allowing choice. When I'm talking to people about this question, I said to them, if you see anything good in this world, anything good, any good people, any good relationship, any good anything, that is what God made, and it is a continuation of how God made things. If you see anything that's bad, anything that's wicked, anything that's evil, anything that is death-dealing and unpleasant, that came from man. Man's choice against God and God's will. So, at that point, God determined to allow man free will. Free. He would not make them choose. He would not correct them if they made wrong choice. It had to be free will. In this way, man could respond to his love by choosing to love him. By necessity, free will must allow both receiving and rejecting, or it's not free will, you see. Both obedience and sin. So it all hinges on the concept of love. Love must be a choice, or it is not real love. But without free will, sin would not exist, that's true, but neither would love. This is the concept. A robot could be programmed to imitate loving actions. Your favorite puppet could tell you that he loves you, anything you want, in fact, but it has no ability to choose love on its own. It's not an actual living being. God gave his law to man as the Creator's instruction manual. I hear on the TV ever so often, where somebody says, we're given this job and we didn't get an instruction manual. Excuse me, you actually did? And that is the Bible. You read what God says is right. What God says is holy. What God says is the loving way to live. So, he instructed man in the best way of life. Life, love, chooses the best for the loved one. God's law communicates his love for us, telling us what is the best way of life. It is the way to succeed in real success, whether it's money or not, whether it's fame or not. You are succeeding in your life. My life has been focused as I became an adult after college and so on, focused on teaching people to have a clear understanding of what God says. Now, I've been able to do that over and over and over again, here and there and every place. My son was on an evangelistic team for a while, and he said he was hardly any state he went to where people would ask him about his name, unusual name of Weigel, and they say, I knew a Weigel, he was my teacher at this place or that place, you know. He said, that was my dad. So, to the limited idea of my success, I would say God has blessed me to be able to do it long enough that I've accomplished a goal that I had, a goal in my mind. And God told us how to do this. And I've grown in doing it, so I think I'm a better teacher because I'm teaching better doctrine now than I ever did before, because it takes a while to get all this in. So the best way of life, physically, mentally, spiritually, all of God's commandments are defined as acting in love. Therefore, God's idea of love is acting in all points according to his law. If you would like to measure how well you are loving God, you can do that by looking at the Word of God and seeing to what extent are you obeying his law. Now you go to the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospels and read what Christ says about the commandments. He said, now, you've heard, thou shalt not kill. But, he said, what you mean by that is, do not plunge a knife into the heart of that guy. Now, everything else, slap him, spit on him, talk bad to him, hate him, you can do all that. I haven't killed him. Well, you've killed something about him, because you haven't shown him any kind of godly love. And he says, you have broken the commandment even when you call him names. Wow. My wife was saying that at their house, stupid was a bad word. If you call somebody stupid, it was like swearing. You said a bad word. I don't think us three boys growing up had that knowledge at all, but we didn't have the idea that that was hurting anybody. It was just kind of friendly fighting. So, the idea of evil in the world that comes from the choice of man, God allowed it that he might pursue the actions of love that people could accept him as Savior. God's love is an outworking of his nature, not ours. And so there are people who conceive of a love that doesn't punish sin, just dismisses wrong, but they're inventing a kind of love that God cannot have. The thing about sinful people is not the things they do, it's the heart that conceives of doing it. The old saying is, that a man is not a thief because he steals. He steals because he's a thief. There is something in him, the thief thing in him, that shows the symptom of actually stealing. This is the corrupt tree bringing forth corrupt fruit, you see. Now, when you understand that, you understand that until a person gets saved, they're making wrong choices for themselves, for everybody else. They think somehow that talking good about themselves and bad about others is a way to advance in life. It's an action of selfishness, actually, or self-centeredness. And God says, this is the wrong way to do it. You are to love the other one, giving even of yourself. So, God has given us the best way of life. He's shown us the best life possible. And turning away from God means we turn away from the path of good. We accept the path of destruction. Consider that the only religious text in the world that tells us that God created the world out of love is the Bible. So you can't just jump in and say, well, I don't think that's love. You don't have a choice in this. You wouldn't know love except that God has shared this. The very concept of God being a God of love is a Christian concept and the picture of a Christian home. A Christian alone has that, you see. So, the thing that we need to grasp is that it is sad that sin and pain, death and destruction, illness itself. It's sad that it's in the world. It's sad that men have to suffer that. But it's our fault, not God. God has decided to allow us to stew in our own juices. Does that make any sense? That we're in this, we're laying in a bed made of bad by ourselves, so that we might say, I'd like to get out of this. Is there a way for me to be saved? And in the atmosphere of sin, the world of sin, we seek to get saved and be delivered from it. The domination of sin. All right, I hope that clears things up. The summary is, if it's good, thank God. If it's bad, blame man. Blame man that has not received Christ. Often the people who are best to you are people who have been changed, that have chosen to love God. People that know how to apply the law of God in their life to one another. They learn to choose to love one another. All right, that's the second side. The third side that I want you to see in this squared-off doctrine is that God's love caused him loss. Not much is said of this, or at least very often. Now, I will say that while love is the most liberating freedom of all, it involves a certain amount of loss. The Apostle Paul said, I have experienced the loss of all things, but I count it but refuse. What I've lost was worth throwing away. Love is concerned with meeting the needs of the loved one, even if it costs personal sacrifice. And so in the act of love, there is loss. Love trying to meet a need, to help, and paying for that my own. When Christ was asked, what are the greatest commandments? He said, two of them. One is to love the Lord with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the man asked a question. He said, loving my neighbor, huh? Meeting the needs of my neighbor, huh? One more question. Who's my neighbor? How far do I have to go here? Do I have to count as my neighbor the guy that I don't like, lives maybe down the street? Can I be mean to him, or do I have to love him? And important to understand that the answer to that question, to answer it, Christ gave it, told a story. The story that he told about who is your neighbor was the Good Samaritan. To answer the question, who is your neighbor, he said, here's people that don't like each other, a Samaritan and a Jew. But the Samaritan finds the Jew all beaten up. Some people have beaten him up and stolen his stuff. And he probably will lay there and die if I don't help him. And so he says, our descendants, our ancestors, I should say, don't like each other. But I'm not going to let this man die. And so he gathered him up and put him on his beast, took him to the motel. I don't think it says Motel 6, but he took him to the motel. And he ordered a room, and he put him in there, and he cleaned him up, and he wiped away the blood, and he bandaged him up. And he gave him food and drink. And the man began to respond. But he was responding too slow for the Samaritan to be able to stay. He was on a journey. He was on a business trip or something. And evidently came around this area often. Because he said to the man, he says, I'm going to leave him here. I'm going to pay for, say, a week. And I think he'll be well enough to leave by that time. However, if it takes longer, you continue to help him. And when I return, like you know I do, I will pay whatever he owes you. So here's people that are not naturally liking each other. And it ends up that the answer to the man's question, who is my neighbor, who do I have to love, is that when God brings a human being into your life and you have the ability to meet his need, he's needy, and you have the ability. We don't have the ability to help everybody who has needs. We don't have enough money to help everybody that is poor. But if we can help, to the extent we can help, we ought to do that, because that will be obeying the second commandment, greatest commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, as we would like somebody to help us. So that's a pretty important definition. We will find people in our life. I don't trust the people that have made a living out of begging. Too many times those people have been followed, and they go to the gas station and they go to the restroom and they change clothes into nice clothes. They get into a nice car and they drive back home, and they're paying their mortgage, with $100, $200 a week that they take in on begging. They just decided this was the work that I want to do instead of something productive. This isn't what God wants us to do. We don't want to give away money to people that are trying to use the system, use people's heartstrings. So I don't trust that. But we have here at Open Door, people come and say, I need money for this. We set up a paper to explain how to do this and what we need from them, because we're asking for a process that, one, shows they are legitimately in need, not trying to steal from us, and secondly, that what is the real need? So if this person has no home, has no money, the least thing that he needs is a $10 bill from us. He needs something to change his life. He needs something to improve his way of living. And so we've set up a system that if they're willing to do this, we actually will do what it takes to help them. There are times when among us there are people who had needs. We had a lady whose husband died suddenly, just after he had got saved here. And then it was coming up to winter time, and her boys didn't have coats. And I think Dave Tunis arranged it and got them coats and so on. So we do what we can, you know. But that's the idea. So it causes loss to the one that's loved, that is doing the loving, to meet the needs of the loved one. Now, there are other ways of loss. True love demands losing some of your independence. You're the independent person. You go to school, you go to work, you go to your home, you do what you want, and you can do what you choose. You save up some money, you can spend it on yourself. You're independent, see? But when you love, you give up that independence. To gain the freedom of love, you must limit your freedom in other areas in several ways. For instance, a loving husband no longer makes the decisions about his evenings without considering the needs and wishes of his wife. Oh, you have to ask your wife. No, I want to ask my wife. Brother Jeb Porter, taking his lunchbox to work one time, and the other guys were opening the lunchbox. Ah, the sandwich again. My old witch of a wife, you know, won't listen to me. And then he opened up his, and he had fresh baked things, and and they said, man, how'd you get so lucky? He says, I'll tell you how I got so lucky. You call your wife a witch, and I call my wife my princess. You see? To experience the freedom of love, you must give up some of your personal autonomy, self-rule. At first, the believer's relationship with God seems to be one where the believer does all the adjusting, because we're used to choosing sin. God says, you can't do that. Well, all these things that I like to do, you're telling me I can't do it. I have to give up everything. What are you giving up? You're giving up nothing, see? While the perfect God doesn't adjust to the believer at all, but this is not the way it is. This is not the complete picture. God has adjusted to us in the most radical way. The God who is transcendent, whose mere thought is the command of the universe, has bowed to us to meet our needs. So God reached into humanity with his son Jesus and became flesh, a thing that he had created. On the cross, Jesus submitted to our condition of humanity and died in our place as a payment for our sin. God, through Christ, said, I will adjust to you. I will change for you. I'll serve your needs, even though it demands a terrible sacrifice from me to lose the life of my son, to have my perfect eternal son become flesh, and then to die taking on the sin of the world, that the God himself takes sin in. That's the cup that Christ was asking about. But without the cross, there is no God of love. So God's love caused him loss, and he was willing to do that. The fourth and last side I want to share with you is that God created the universe then to share his love. So let me go through this. God is love. This fact does not merely mean that love is really important, or that God really wants us to love, or that type of thing. While these concepts are true, God is love means that the very essence of God's existence is love. When you imagine a being that is not a physical being like we are, that's something he created. He's a spirit being. And what is he? He is what he thinks. He is what he wants. He is what he chooses to do, you see. That's what he is. He's not so tall or so wide or so anything. He is what he wants to be and do. So, he is love. That explains God. Biblical love is not having loving feelings, not just having loving feelings. My wife and I enjoy the love that God gave us by choosing to love each other, not choosing to love her if she does this. That's conditional, you see, but to love her no matter what. But that doesn't mean I don't have loving feelings. In fact, when you stop having loving feelings, get back to loving by choice, and you renew the loving feelings. It's just the way we work, the way God made us. So biblical love is not just having loving feelings. It is the action of doing the best for the loved one, even when it requires a sacrifice to do so. Now, how could God be love if, aside from his creation, he was by himself? Isn't that self-love? Isn't that actually contrary to the very idea of loving other better than self? No, consider the doctrine of God's triunity and Jehovah's relationship within himself. Let me try to share this with you from the Word and not take too long here. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I've just said that he doesn't have a body, so how does he have a bosom? How does he have a heart beating in a chest and take your loved one to you and hold him to your chest? How can he do this? Well, it's an ancient metaphor. Since God has no body, it's a metaphor. It's a way of saying something for love and intimacy. What you and I would understand of taking our mate or our child and holding them to our heart and loving them, this is what he means, that Christ was in the bosom of the Father, you see. John 16:14, Christ says, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." Here the Holy Spirit, the He, is said to glorify Jesus. In John 17:4, he says to the Father, "I have glorified thee on earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And so Jesus glorifies the Father. In John 17:5, the very next verse, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And so the Father glorifies the Son and has done so from the beginning. They are glorifying each other. I want you to consider the meaning of glorify then. The main Greek word is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, 1392, doxazo. Doxazo. And the Greek word itself had a history of meaning. In the beginning, it meant having an opinion about something. The things that you're glorifying is the thing you have an opinion about. It came then to mean talking to others about your opinion, sharing that, so you are improving others' opinion of someone by your words, by your actions. This is, you're glorifying someone when you improve others' opinion of the one you glorify. Strong gives these additional meanings, and I just packed them in here to show you how varied this idea of glorifying would be. To praise, to extol, another word for praise, magnify, celebrate, to honor, to do honor to hold on in honor, to I honor you, you see, to make glorious, to adorn with luster, to clothe with splendor, to impart glory to something, render it excellent, make it renowned, known all around, render illustrious, to cause the dignity and worth of this of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged, to share the dignity of somebody. So in practice, glorify, we glorify someone when we praise him, when we enjoy him, and when we delight in him. We glorify the Rocky Mountains when we stand in awe of their beauty. I had seen pictures. I loved the old cowboy stories. As I was growing up, there were a lot of cowboy stories on TV. And we saw the Rocky Mountains all the time on TV, but I hadn't been there. But when we first drove out there, there were those mountains that I had seen since my youth, and I was just in awe. They're so big, bigger than the Appalachian Mountains and so on. But we do not try to buy them. Hey, I like that. How much do you want for that mountain? We don't try to own them. We simply enjoy them for what they are. So in the final analysis, to glorify is to do the acts of love, you see, to say good things, to share good things about that person, the acts of love. Now, we do not glorify someone if we require him to sacrifice his interests for us. That's self-centered. But when we sacrifice our interests for him, other-centered, not self-centered, other-centered, we do this because it is our joy to see him in joy. Look at the parents who perhaps sacrificed for a great Christmas as they sit and watch with a smiling face as children and grown children, whatever, open their Christmas presents. Want to see that. We want that to experience their joy that happened at our expense. The triune God is one God existing in three persons. In the beginning, God was a community in himself, a community in relationship. the image of being self-centered is you standing still, focused on yourself, saying, I need this, I need this, I need that, requiring others to surround you with attention. You see, how's this, how's this, what can I do? You will do things and give affection to them as long as it helps you. I was reminded of this when I was hearing advice, some business advice, where the person says, choose your friends wisely. Not everyone will advance you on your goal. This means choose the people who will keep surrounding you, meeting your needs. Exult in your self-centeredness. However, you will do things, give affection as long as it helps you meet your personal goals and desires. But the picture of love then is very different. It is you attending the loved one. You're ready to meet any needs you notice. It's the actions, especially you see, of a mother with a young child. The young child is born needy, you know. You don't say the child comes crawling up to you and say, what are you doing? Go get a job. You know, you understand this. You know this. You help them. You care for them. The ultimate image, to go just a bit further than a young child, the ultimate image is of the mother with her baby in the womb. The picture there is she's constantly attending the baby's needs, surrounding the baby, meeting all the needs. That is the great picture of love. And isn't it amazing how God built us to illustrate this concept of self-giving to the loved one? So I want you to imagine the Father, the Son, and the Spirit loving each other. Here they are. Each one is circling the other two. This is some sort of a crazy dance thing, you know. They're moving all around and they're seeing, how are you doing? What's going on? This is glorifying and nurturing each other. When Jesus told us to lose ourselves in service in order to find ourselves, he was encouraging us to act like the triune God. Don't be so concerned about you being okay. Learn to forget self and see if the loved one is okay. How can I help? I've loved to adopt that phrase. How can I help? It reminds me that's my job. How can I help? Mark 8:35, for whosoever will save his life, no, it's my life, mine, shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. How can I help? Let me tell you the story of Jonathan Edwards. He lived in the 1700s. He explored why God would create a race of beings like us. It's a mystery. Why would he do this? We've been nothing but trouble. Why would he do this? Historian George Marsden summarized, after studying Jonathan Edwards, why would such an infinitely good, perfect, and eternal being create? It was not like he needed anything. Here, Edwards drew on the Christian Trinitarian conception of God as essentially interpersonal, connected persons. See? The ultimate reason that God creates, said Edwards, is not to remedy some lack in God. I invented them because I needed this. No, that's not it. No lack in God. But to extend that perfect internal communication of the triune God's goodness and love, to extend it. I want you to think of this. God did not create to get love, but to share it. He was fully loved, Father, Son, and Spirit, but he wanted to share it with those who didn't exist, and so he created. We were designed then not just for belief in God, but also to make him the center of our lives, to enter into the loving relationship. Like the triune persons, we are to know them serve them, delight in them, and resemble them. When Adam and Eve sinned, they put self-interest before God, believing the devil. He just told you that because he doesn't want the competition. He knows good and evil. He doesn't want you to know. Oh, then you'll be like gods, you see. That's been his claim for all these years. And so they believed that God didn't love them, was trying to hold them back, and they'd have to take a step themselves. And in doing that, they broke the relationship. God, instead of doing what they should, instead of orbiting God, they stood still and became self-centered. Now, God knew this would happen. He sent Jesus to invite a future humanity to lose their self-centeredness and begin a God-centered life. So Jesus left his heavenly throne. He set aside his godly powers, the independent use of them, and he surrendered his life. Why would he do this? Why would he do that for us? He did not get a single thing, any benefit. He got a lot. Pain, torture, everything. He came into the world and died on the cross because he was surrounding us with self-sacrificing love. John 17, 6 and 7. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Christ was communicating the love of the Father. So when you receive Jesus as your personal Savior, what is going on? You center everything on Christ. Now it's all about Him, you see. Coming to Christ begins to heal your broken relationships. Why were your relationships broken? Because you were self-centered. It was all about you. Pride destroys relationships. He thinks he's always right. He thinks, you know. So when you love him, you begin to heal your relationships. You learn how to love. You stop trying to prove yourself or to use others to build up your sense of self-worth. Instead, you move toward others as you have learned that Christ moved toward you. And two passages that reveal this, and we're done. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give unto you. He says, I'm passing this on. That you love one another. How should I do that? As I have loved you, that you should love one another. John 15, verses 12 and 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. These things I command you, that you love one another. You see what his goal is then? He teaches us here what love is, true godly love, the agape love. He gives us opportunities to exercise it and find out how well this works. And then he takes us to heaven to do this with him and all the other Christians through all time, eternally. The perfect life where our goals are, how can I help? What can I do? You look lovely today in your brand new spirit body. You're just wonderful. Notice what they need and check on them, see? Showing love. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to examine what love did in your life and how it impacted ours. For you created that you might extend the joys of love. Father, when we join you and choose to love you, we become part of a family that will be ours forever. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to very eagerly get into this action of love, to work it out in this life, and to recognize this will be our practice forever and ever. There will be times when we will be moving at the speed of thought, trying to improve or meet or help you and others, angels and other saints, in our eternal life to come. This will be what our heaven is, being fully absorbed into a life of constant and infinite love. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you're thinking, I don't know that I received Christ like this. I thought maybe I join his club and he would take away my sin. But to think of this, that getting saved is saying, I love you, to God. I love you for seeing your example of love and giving me the opportunity to learn it and to be a part of it. So let me ask then, if you say, I need to learn this part of salvation. It's not just, I don't do this and I don't do that. It is about learning his love and learning to love. The Bible tells us that God is love, and according to the interpretation of Christ and the law, he said that all he asks is love. It's all about God and others, not about self. If this is where you would like to learn and grow and understand, I wonder if you slip your hand up and say, pray for me. This is where I want to expand my understanding of Christianity. Pray for me. Our Father, we came into this life crying and demanding and needing and wanting others to meet our needs. And some of us didn't go very far as we were growing up. We still demand of others to meet our needs. But you have shown us this wonderful concept of giving love, of asking, how can we help? What must I do to meet your needs? We ask that you might help us to grow then, to become Christ-like, to become a follower of God in the actions of love, which actions will keep the law that you gave us, because that's how you define love to others. We ask then that you might help us to grow as Christ is, by learning to love others as he has loved us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.